Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has they entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those of us who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Open the mind of Christ this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, and we will take a short look at verses 7 and 8. It is customary in this congregation that on Sunday mornings, the first day of the week, that we will, I think the phraseology was, give as we are prospered and not as we are not prospered. And at this time, I think certain designated members of the congregation will commemorate grace by the passing of the collection plate. Let's initiate that with a word of prayer. Father, we're indeed grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of attending this local gathering today. We thank you for the concept of the local church, whereby we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we commemorate your grace to us today by these offerings that we give to you, a return of the bounty which you have supplied to us through logistical support. And we lift this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I understand we're having a little difficulty in the back of the room. Can you hear me now? Is that better? Okay, thank you. Let me just, while all of that's going on, it may even be over now, I don't know. While all that's going on, for those of you who have not been here before, and I don't know whether there is any in that number here, I haven't learned all your faces yet, but I do, at this time, I'd like to extend to all of you who have been so courteous to me in my short stay in St. Louis. I've thoroughly enjoyed it here. And I appreciate all the hospitalities that have been directed in my direction. When I was a small boy, many years ago, I spent many a night during the summer listening to KMOX in St. Louis, Harry Carey, Stan Musial, and the St. Louis Cardinals. And I followed the Cardinals all my life, and I'd never been to St. Louis, and it was a pleasure to be here. I didn't get to see Stan or Harry, but I assume they were detained. We're going to continue our study of Operation Mene Manuo, and this is something we began a couple of days ago, and it has to do with the doctrine of memory as it was utilized and understood and put into action by one of the biblical heroes of Hebrews chapter 11, Joseph. And we've been studying Joseph and some of the things that he went through in Hebrews 11, verse 22. And we then examined that being the parallel passage for the historical account over in Genesis chapter 50. And we took a look at that corrected translation. So for those of you who may or may not have been able to be with us, I think it might be a good idea as I stand here and think of this to review at least the corrected translation of those two passages. And we'll do that in order to begin our study, and then we'll advance to where we left off last night. But the corrected translation that we have devised from our exegetical research for Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, is this. By means of the faith rest drill, Joseph, while he was in the process of dying, recalled to mind about the Exodus, and also he issued a mandate concerning his mummy. And then we move to Genesis chapter 50, verse 24 through 26, where we found the historical account of what Hebrews 11 is a parallel. Verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am in the process of dying, but God will surely provide for you and bring you up from this land to the land of Canaan, which he promised in an oath to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel give their solemn words, saying, and this is Joseph making them repeat after me, God will surely deliver you, and you will carry my bones up from this place. And then in verse 26, so Joseph died at the age of 110, and they embalmed him, and they placed him in a sarcophagus in Egypt. And then we noted that in verse 22 of Hebrews 11, as well as the Hebrew of this passage, that Joseph has been remembering something. And also a good piece of review. And while we're on review, I've had a couple of people come up to me and say, "Hey, you went too fast last night. You broke my hand. I'm suffering terminal writer's cramp and the whole bit." Well, I know that. I realize it was much too fast. And I had a decision to make when I came here. Was I going to cram it all into the 3 to 3.5 hours and get it all done and reach the conclusion and the final amen? Or was I just going to poke along at the necessary pace and maybe not even get past the first 3 pages? So I decided, after much debate with myself, no one else, no leadership of the Holy Spirit, nothing, I just decided that I would cram it in, okay? And in the future, maybe I could mail you my notes. Yeah. Whenever you meet to decide to vote me out of this deal, then you can say, "By the way, though, why not send us the notes on that doctrine of memory?" Yeah. Well, we can do that, okay? But I would like to review a couple of concepts that we have covered for fear of not finishing, might I add. But I would like to cover a couple of concepts so that we can get the total picture of what we want to see in our final attack on this particular verse or concept, as it were. And I would like to go back, if I can find it in my notes, and you obviously can see I'm ad-libbing this, but a couple of people have mentioned to me that it was all much too fast, and I think maybe a brief bit of review is necessary. Now, we did note, if you would like to flip in your, and I know I told you to open to Deuteronomy, didn't I? Well, I would need to go back to Hebrews 11 just for a second, verse 22. And I don't know of what value the overhead is going to have for those of you on this side of the room, since it's sort of like blotting out the sun. But there's the word. It's T-E-L-E-U-T-A-O. Telutao. And that word, we have discovered, means in the process of dying. Joseph, while he was in the process of dying, okay? And we discovered that it was a present, active participle. Now, we must know some things about a present, active participle. The present, active participle indicates continuous action which takes place at the time of the action of the main verb. And here, then, is the main verb. M-N-E-M-O-N-E-U-O. Mene, manuo. And our corrected translation of that is Joseph recalled to mind, or Joseph remembered. Now, this mene, manuo is a constantive aorist. Tense. Now, this is the main verb, and the idea of while in the process of dying is coterminous with the action of this main verb. While he was dying, he was doing something, and the thing he was doing is the main verb. He was remembering. A constantive aorist means that it is action that takes place over an extended period of time. So, we then build a concept. We can take the moment that Joseph learned he was ill, and that begins the process of dying. While at the same time he's learned he's ill, he's learned it's terminal. And this may have taken a day, or it may have taken several weeks for him to reach this conclusion, but he is under the concept that he is dying, and he knows that he is fixing to exit human life and make the transfer from time into eternity. All right, then we go to the constantive aorist, which says that this action of remembering took place over a long period of time. Conclusion, his illness was a slow one. So that during this period of time here, and the Bible doesn't reveal how long, we understand that it was a long period of time from the grammatical structure we've just been through. But he is remembering while he is dying. While he is in the process of dying, he is remembering some things. And what he is remembering and the problems that he is facing during the time between the lines here is the essence of our study. And we are going to construct a concept that Joseph is going to use a system of thought that is going to conquer a complex set of problems, not only for him, but for the nation Israel. And because of his knowledge of doctrine and his ability to concentrate on a vast arena of information that he's learned over the years, he is going to be able to make some historical impact type decisions. Decisions that have ramifications to the nation Israel right down to this very day. So surely we can call him a biblical hero as a result of his power to think under pressure. Now, we'll get into the various pressures and the things that he is trying to resolve in a few minutes. But we do need to take a few more minutes, as it were, in our concept on the doctrine of memory, which we began last night. Now, I understand, I repeat this, that it was much too fast last night. But this is Operation Cram It Home, okay? And we were going to cram all this home. And if the circumstances should permit in the future, then we will go back and gladly review all of this. But please be patient with me that I am simply trying to get it all done. And at least maybe we can reach the concept and the conclusion of what Joseph is trying to do here. And the major idea is what I want to get across. The doctrine of memory can be studied later when we run across Manasseh Manoah in another passage. But there are some other concepts regarding memory in that doctrine that I think it might be valuable to point out, especially for your personal application. So we'll start with a third category in our doctrine. The first one had to do with laboratory studies and research involving the human memory. And then we went into a general definition and description in point two. And point three will be just general principles involving memory. And the first point that we would look at would be that the mature believer is a pleasant memory to others. If you are advancing in the plan of God, if you're advancing as a believer through your research and study of Scripture, then you eventually will become a mature believer. And when you are going to be a pleasant memory to others. And this is documented in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7, which says, "The memory of the just is blessed." And Philippians 1:3 says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Second point in this category would be that the communion ceremony is designed to remember the Lord until the rapture comes. Now, the communion service, therefore, is a time of remembrance. I call it a time of auld lang syne, in which we mentally go back to the cross, as far as our salvation experience is concerned, and recall those things that Christ did for us in order to enter us not only into the perfect plan of God, but into the royal family of God forever. And what you have to do mentally while you're taking the elements is go back to those doctrines concerning, first of all, the person of Christ while you're absorbing the bread. And while you are holding that wafer, or holding that little chip of bread in your hand, it should be a visual aid to you to recall to mind those particular doctrines concerning the person of Jesus Christ, who and what he is, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, who was highly qualified to go to the cross to die for all of our personal sins, and by having believed upon him, I have eternal life. Now, sin is no longer an issue then for the person who accepts Jesus Christ as Savior. In fact, sin is not really an issue for anybody, because at the cross, God the Father took all the personal sins of humanity and imputed them to Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, those personal sins that were imputed included yours. Now, I realize that it was an extensive list, but that doesn't matter. The omniscience of God understood all of your sins, past, present, and future, and they were included in this package of sins that were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross and judged. Now, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if for some reason you're here this morning and you just came because you had to, you may be a young person who was forced to come by your parents, and that shows good respect for parental authority. I commend you on that. But you're not really into this program, and you only attend here and appear here because you're forced to come. Well, that's fine. You have a volition just like everyone else. But while you're here, I would like to take the opportunity to say to you, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you understand that he is very God and very man in one person forever? Two personalities in two persons melded into one personality. and that by having no old sin nature when he was born, doctrine of the virgin birth, meaning that there was no human male involved in copulation, therefore when the fetus emerged from the womb, it was free of Adam's original sin and an inherent old sin nature. Therefore, Jesus Christ had no old sin nature. He had no imputation of Adam's original sin. And as a result of his strong volition through life, he never committed one personal sin. He was impeccable, therefore, when he went to the cross, and impeccable is a 98-cent word that means perfection. And when he got there, he was the big Q. He was qualified, as no one else could be. And when he hung on the cross and these personal sins, including yours, were imputed to him, they were judged there. And now the issue of sin is no longer an issue in anybody's life. Sin is not the issue, never has been. Personal sin hasn't. Well, why hasn't it been an issue? Because Christ eliminated it as an issue on the cross. And it was true for people before the cross, and it is true today for people after the cross. People were saved in the Old Testament because they understood the concept of what I've just explained here. And they placed their faith in Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Eha. And their faith went to Jesus Christ, Lord God of Israel. And when they did that, they became members of the family of God. Not the royal family, that's reserved for the church age, but they became members of the family of God through faith in Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echa. So that's the concept then, and for those of you who are here and haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've heard it now, and now we can move on. You're left free to use your volition to determine what you're going to do with that information. Luke 22, verses 19 through 20 documents the idea that the Eucharist should be continued as a church age ritual. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And the concept is, until I return. And that means that it shall be done on a continuing, regularly scheduled basis during the church age, wherever groups of believers are gathered together. The next concept under principles would be the blending of memory and thanksgiving together produces praise. Memory plus thanksgiving equals praise. Because praise is directed toward God, and this would be an idea behind the Eucharist. We have memory regarding our entry into the plan of God, and we have thanksgiving for that, obviously. And therefore, we have a mental attitude of praise toward all members of the Trinity as a result, but specifically during the Eucharist, the second person, Jesus Christ. Now, the blending of memory and thanksgiving, therefore, produces praise. There are certain Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms are 113 through 118. And these are sung by the Jews during the celebrations of Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Dedication, sometimes called Hanukkah. And these psalms, we don't know whether all of them were sung, but a portion at least were sung by our Lord and his disciples following the first Eucharist, which is found in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. The psalms that they sung were the Hallel Psalms of Psalm 113 through 118. The next point, a sub-point sort of, the Jews today remember departed loved ones with prayers based on these psalms here. These prayers are called the Kaddish and the Yisker. I have learned a great deal from my Jewish relatives. They have prayers involving these psalms that I've just outlined during this time of year, during the approach of Hanukkah. And the Kaddish and the Yisker, although emphasized now, can be repeated at any time during the year when it involves a departed loved one. In the case of my Jewish relatives, the husband or the father has departed recently. And he was, of course, Jewish. And what's left is the aunt and the cousin. All right, now they get involved in this the Kaddish and the Yisker. And this is a type of remembering back on their departed loved one, husband or father, bringing him into their present consciousness and having thanksgiving for him. Now, you understand as well as I do, all this is just blowing in the wind. But the concept is, for a true Jew could do this and it could have value for him. There's absolutely nothing wrong, of course, as you would realize from your own experiences, people that you have known and loved who have died. You really enjoy recalling certain experiences and events that you had with those people. And this is a type of old anxiety for friends and relatives and loved ones who have passed away, you see. And this is your own personal type of Yiddish and Yisker, you see. Kaddish and Yisker. So this concept is used by the Jews today, and it's established upon the Hallel Psalms, which our Lord sung at the end of the first Eucharist. The next point that I would like to make concerning this is that doctrine, which is resident in the soul's memory center, must have top priority. Doctrine resident in the soul's memory center must have top priority. Doctrine that you don't remember is not any good to you, as we've established over the last few hours. And repetitious Bible teaching, therefore, does become a reminder. And stability for the believer comes from remembering the doctrines that he does possess. And our documentation is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, which says, "Therefore I will always be ready to keep reminding all of you concerning these things." Now, these things include the doctrines that Peter happened to be teaching at this particular time. But he, of course, had reference to the entire realm of doctrine. "Although you know them, and you have become stabilized by means of this doctrine which has come to you, moreover, I consider it my duty." And the duty means that as an apostle and as a pastor, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by constant repetition. And this is to ingrain into the memory center those principles that all of us need as we attack those events of life that tend to throw us off balance. And a few of those type events is what Joseph will face in a few minutes. Finally, the importance of doctrine in the memory center is emphasized by several verses from the acrostic psalm, Psalm 118, which is one of those Hallel psalms I mentioned. Psalm 118 has several passages in it emphasizing the memory. For example, verse 16 says, "I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Verse 83 is very similar in wording to that. Verse 93, "I will not forget your precepts, for with them you have given me life." And verse 109, "My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget your law." Verse 141, "I am small and despised, yet do I not forget your precepts." Proverbs 4:5, "Get wisdom, get understanding, don't forget it." And then, of course, the memory center is the agency that recalls personal sins to your conscious thought pattern in the process of rebound, where we confess our own sins to God, and He is righteous and just to forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Now we're ready for Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we can get it in context by reading verse 6. "And these words which I command you this day shall be in your right lobe, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." I was talking to one of the members of this congregation yesterday, I think, the days run together, and he was talking about when he first got introduced to in-depth doctrine that he kept a tape going when he was shaving, when he was bathing, when he was washing the car, and he was a constant flow of information. And this is sort of the concept that you've just heard here. I don't know what time you have left to do anything else. It says here, "You will teach these things diligently to your children. You will talk of them when you sit in your house. You will talk of them when you're out by the way." That has to do with your daily activities, whether it's a job or whatever you do away from the house. "When you lie down and when you rise up." The only time you're not doing it is when you're sleeping. That's a massive intake, actually a massive output of teaching. But the concept for you parents is that you're constantly teaching principles to your children. And you shouldn't be concerned when they turn you off, when you see the slack lower jaw and the vacuous stare. That shouldn't concern you. They have the big volition too. The big V works for them, positively or negatively. But your responsibility, it says here, to teach, not teach and see resultant application. That would be a violation of their volition. They may go to hell in a handbasket, and you need to understand that's a distinct possibility for anybody. But your job is to teach principle, principle, principle. And they may say, it stinks, it stinks, it stinks. And you say, I'm still going to tell you the principle again and again and again. Thou shalt not chew bubble gum. I like bubble gum. I don't think you ought to chew it. And then the war can be on, or you can be patient with this and say, you know, teach a child in the way he should go, and when he is an old man, he will not depart from these concepts. Now, it may be a deathbed conversion, but the concept is still there, that he will not depart. At least there's going to be something going on in the memory center. You can count on that, and that's the issue of this particular instruction. All right. The command is given in this passage that we've just read to all parents to teach their children diligently on a daily basis the doctrines or the principles of the Word of God. The principles of life, and these principles that we learn from the Bible many times have to be adjusted to this fierce environment that we have in 20th century America. There are certain things that are going on today that are not per se enucleated in Bible doctrine, but the principles are there. Now, I've had some people tell me that drug abuse is not banned in the Bible. Now, I don't believe that. I believe pharmakia is found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 20 through 22, in that list of sins there, where it says sorcery. If you will look that thing up, and if you've got a concordance, you can do it yourself. It's pharmakia, from which we get the English word pharmacy. And we can determine from the application and the use there that what is being discussed, especially when you go back to the sorcery passages of the Old Testament, that we're discussing drug abuse. And if your physician prescribes whatever for you to take on a regularly scheduled basis, that's not what is being discussed by pharmakia. What's being discussed by pharmakia is the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not chew Colombian bubble gum. The problem, though, existed for those who lived before the written word existed. Thus, the command of this Deuteronomy passage was designated to pass from generation to generation the truths God had before His permanent canon put it down in writing. The truths of God have always existed, but they have not always been in writing. And there have been people alive on this earth before a single word was written in the Torah. And before that, everything was dependent upon ingrained memory. And when Abraham was taught the promises concerning the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant, that information was passed down to Isaac. And Isaac had it taught to him on a daily basis. The concept was still there of Deuteronomy 6. Isaac taught it to Jacob on a daily basis. He had to be taught it over and over and over, for as we remember from our study of memory last night, as soon as you finish hearing something, the process of forgetting begins. No one was allowed to forget, because there was no way, if Isaac said, "What if I die tomorrow? Is Jacob going to be able to remember this thing I've been trying to teach him?" So he had to constantly bombard it home. Such was the case then of this entire family of Abraham, and we've reviewed how this was done through constant repetition. Now, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all three received directly from Jesus Christ the proclamation of the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants to Israel. They were repeated, and we will review those as it pops up in our study, just so you will know that all three of those men got it straight from the Lord that they not only were going to be a great nation, but they were going to have some real estate in which to function as that nation. And it doesn't include that little piddly piece of real estate that the Jews have today. It's piddly compared to what the Jews are promised in the Palestinian covenant. It goes all the way from the Nile River to the Euphrates. And that's a lot more real estate than those Jews have today. So Isaac in turn taught his children, and Jacob in turn taught his. And Jacob had 12 children, 12 sons. Diana was his daughter. His 12 sons were taught this, and one of those sons was named Joseph. So we need to get then into our third segment of our study, and it's called the Saga of the Bones of Joseph. Let us review our corrected translation of Hebrews 11:22. By means of the faith rest drill, Joseph, while he was in the process of dying, recalled to mind about the Exodus. Also, he issued a mandate concerning his mummy, and we examined that in exegesis yesterday. Now, we have a series of points here, which I will go slowly with, okay? We'll go slowly with these points. The doctrine of memory, well, that's history. We'll just have to do that later. Point one, and this is a point that I've made continuously, that the key word in verse 22 brings into focus the entire meaning behind the ongoing saga of the bones of Joseph. There is a key word in verse 22, the one we just read, which brings into focus the entire meaning behind the ongoing saga of the bones of Joseph. It was an ongoing saga. It went on for over 400 years, this mysterious event involving his unburied sarcophagus. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a funeral home and had the casket there open or closed. But can you imagine never burying that thing? Here's old Aunt Harriet. And we're not going to bury Aunt Harriet for 400 plus years. We'll just roll it over there into the next room. Every time we want to remember Aunt Harriet, we'll come by. Weird, see, on today's standards. And you can see how Joseph really got to have a lot of doctrine to come up with something weird like he's going to propose to his brethren. He's going to propose to them, and this will develop, that you're not supposed to bury this sarcophagus. Leave it above ground. The Jewish custom was to put it in a little room above ground. We call it a mausoleum. But that keeps the rain off. That's all. It's not buried. It's just sitting there. So the key word, there is a key word in verse 22 which brings into focus the entire meaning behind the ongoing saga of the bones of Joseph, and that word is mene menuo. M-N-E-M-O-N-E-U-O, and it means to recall to mind or to remember something. It also obviously has to do with thinking. Point two, part of the human soul, as we have discovered, is the memory center. Part of the human soul is the memory center. And we could document the human soul, I'm sure you've seen it done, but it includes frame of reference and norms and standards and the memory center and the emotional center and all of this. And that's part of your right lobe and how you store doctrine and how you are able to bring it to mind. And you have certain norms and standards and you have a conscience and you have a frame of reference. And when someone mentions something to you about the scripture, all of this is brought to the consciousness to make what is being taught sensible to you. And another question that was brought to me recently is, are you saying that we are to have in remembrance everything we've ever heard about the Bible at all times? And I tried to review one of the points that said, no, your memory center works in two different areas. It stores information in the subconscious, but when certain events of life appear, it causes the recall activity of the Holy Spirit to bring those things out of the subconscious into the conscious. And the point is about the memory is that if it's not in that subconscious, there's nothing the Holy Spirit's got to recall for you. So the memory center has to do with those things which are actively in your conscious memory and thoughts. It also has to do with those things which are in the subconscious that for obvious reasons do not need to be in your conscious thought pattern at that particular moment. And when the crisis occurs, as I mentioned last evening, whatever that major catastrophe is, all of the events and the circumstances surrounding that catastrophe are going to dictate to the Holy Spirit which doctrines to recall out of the subconscious to your consciousness for your thought and application. And without that recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, you are not going to be able to function in a stabilized way during that crisis. And therefore, if you are afraid by that circumstance that enters your life, if you've just been told by the doctor you have terminal cancer, or some of you kids will understand it this way, you've got terminal acne, and you're going to die within about 6 months. Well, fear is the first thing that enters your soul, and fear is a sin. And since fear is a sin, the old sin nature, therefore, is in control of your soul, and the Holy Spirit is not, it retreats down to the body, for it respects your volition. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And the filling of the Holy Spirit has to do when He enters your soul to control your thoughts there through the process of rebound, clearing your soul of all unconfessed sin, you see. So when fear enters your soul, the Holy Spirit's no longer there for His recall ministry. And when you're told you have cancer and you allow fear to maintain its rule on your soul and don't rebound fear out of there, His fear in there, rebound shoves it out, flushing the Holy Spirit back in, you see, to fill that vacancy, then you are not going to be able to have any recall, meaningful recall, in order to handle that problem you've got, and it's not going to go away. Now, I understand that there's some phenomenal things that have happened in medical history where people have been cured from cancer. My point that I'm making is a guy that's not going to experience that. This guy's going to die, and he's got to somehow live with that, stabilized, you see. And the only way he can do that is to be calm, claim promises, concentrate on the doctrines pertinent to his situation, and reach confident conclusions that this is God's plan for his life. It's best for him to check out. It's best for him to be absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, and then therefore start looking forward to that transfer from time into eternity. And he can become a witness to those who are observant of his condition that he is not in panic palace. He is not fearful. He is not blaming God. He is not in some type of depression and becoming even more problematic with his condition because of this mental condition he's conjured up of depression. He becomes a witness, a strong man standing in the midst of this danger, and he is exhibiting this Christian thought to people around him of courage and application, and it becomes a dynamic way to check out of time. So our point, I believe, was part of the human soul is the memory center. Memory is the process of recalling what has been learned and retained. It is a process of recalling what has been learned and retained. So the memory can be easily triggered in action then through use of visual aids. And this is a point that I would like for you to get in your notes, that the memory can be triggered by the use of visual aids. And the Eucharist is an example of that. Visual aids are used there to trigger your memory about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the part of the human soul is the memory center. Memory is the process of recalling what has been learned and retained. And the memory, of course, can be easily triggered by the use of visual aids. And we've learned that, I guess you know it here. We are used visual aids extensively down in Houston with the young people in order to teach doctrinal concepts. And it turns out that the visual aids for these little people are much more important than the information you're teaching. Because many times the drone of a teacher standing before a class grinding away with this boring stuff is just, as far as they're concerned, is just things that put them to sleep. But you visualize it for them with your visual aids, and these doctrines start to go together in their little souls, and it makes sense. And so visual aids, you understand, was just about all the Jews had, and that's what the Tabernacle in the Wilderness is all about. Tabernacle in the Wilderness teaching all of the concepts regarding Christology and soteriology, and the fact that there would be an impeccable Savior to go to the cross and die for their sins, and the visual aid of the Lamb. And then John said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It's just replete with visual aids throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the age of Israel is the dispensation of visual aids, so to speak. Our principle then, in our next point three, a very short one, you cannot remember what you have not learned. And the Holy Spirit cannot recall information that simply is not there, you see. So you cannot remember what you have not learned. Point four, Joseph was a mature believer with maximum doctrine resident in his soul. If we had time, we could take a look at just a few of the aspects of Joseph's personal life. But he was a genius professionally. He was the prime minister of Egypt, and he was a Jew, which came in down there into the land of Egypt and impressed the pharaohs to the extent that he was appointed a very high position in Egyptian government. And he had a lot of people that he was responsible for as prime minister. And so Joseph not only was a great thinker, shall we say secularly, he was also a great thinker spiritually, for he was a mature believer and he had maximum doctrine resident in his soul. And as a result of this, he had available to him many areas of recall in order to help him in his crisis. As a result of being a mature believer with maximum doctrine, he had a maximum amount of doctrine, many areas of doctrine that could be recalled to help him in a crisis. And we drew a little deal last night. I like to call this the storage banks of the soul. And we discussed when you first saved, you've got one doctrine rattling around in the bottom of your soul. And that as you come to Bible classes continuously, the storage banks of your soul become filled with constant intake, this information concerning the plan of God and so on. And when you are a mature believer, these storage banks are virtually filled with information. And I discussed with someone, I forget who, the idea of pleroma. Pleroma has an implication in certain passages of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Pleroma. Well, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and only have one doctrine down here in the corner, the doctrine of salvation. Dual pleroma, where you have an equal filling, where you have the filling of the Holy Spirit and a filling of Bible doctrine, that gives you a dual pleroma, where the Holy Spirit in His recall ministries can go into the memory banks here and recall all amounts of information for you to utilize in a certain situation in your life. And without this information stored here for recall in the memory center, there's nothing there for Him to work with. You've got the pleroma on the right side here of my diagram, but no pleroma on the left, therefore no recall, therefore no application, therefore panic palace. Joseph's dilemma is point five. Joseph has a dilemma. At about age 110, Joseph was stricken with an unknown terminal disease, and he knew he was going to die. And of course, as I've pointed out, we do not know what the disease was. We just know it was terminal, and it took a while for it to transpire. Joseph's dilemma. At age 110 approximately, Joseph was stricken with an unknown terminal disease, and he knew that he was going to die. Now, as a result of that knowledge, that became a pressure for him in many ways. This is Joseph's birth. This is Joseph's death. Varied pressures enter the life of everybody. The pressure that we have under discussion here is that first moment Joseph realized he was going to die. At this point, up to that point, let's assume, for the sake of our discussion, that Joseph had no particular problems at that moment. He was pressure-free, in other words. Well, suddenly when he learns that he is going to die, then the idea of pressure comes into his life. And when pressure appears in your life from certain circumstances that occurred, in time. This is a timeline of Joseph. When certain circumstances appear on that timeline of your life, then pressure has suddenly become a part of your life. There is pressure. And pressure requires you to get involved in some heavy recall, into some concentration, into some thinking, so that you won't become an unstable person. Because many people, without doctrine, when they're hit with a maximum pressure like dying, as this instance is, they will completely fall apart and really make fools of themselves the way they act. And, of course, we can have compassion for that. It's not that we would make fun of them, although, you know, we wish that they wouldn't be that way. The point I'm making is that without doctrine, they are not going to be able to be a stabilized person, but rather they will be unstable during that crisis. They will never be able to orient to reality. They'll always be up again and down again and up again and down again. And they will vacillate and maybe even go into some type of psychosis before they die. And this is not the way God intended it to be for the Christian, for this is not the Christian way of life. He has provided for us information whereby when these pressures hit, we can immediately stabilize and take the un out of instability and immediately orient to reality. Now, you are kidding yourself if you say, okay, when the crisis hits, when the doctor tells me I've got a terminal disease, I am not going to panic one iota. And you're fooling yourself. There is going to be that immediate pressure of knowing. And then there's going to be the immediate idea, or sin, if I will, of fear, or some equivalent emotion. You will be afraid of this idea. You'll feel rushes throughout your whole nervous system, repulsiveness, possibly even nausea, concerning the idea that you've just been told you're going to die. Fear is going to enter your soul, and you will be out of fellowship when that happens. Now, at that point, the issue for you is to reduce the time span of that fear problem to a minimum. It may last for 30 seconds. It may last for 3 days. For some people, it lasts until they die. But the issue for the Christian is to seize that fear and to crush it with recall of correct doctrine to that particular situation, and to eliminate fear as an issue. And when you do that, the system that we will see Joseph will use to handle his problem is that he has a pressure which includes, let's say, fear. Although it's not documented in Scripture that Joseph was afraid upon initially learning this, we can assume that possibly he had a similar emotion at least. Fear entered his soul. Then he had a lot of things concerning his stature as prime minister of Egypt and as more or less the head of the sons of Israel. He was more or less their figurehead there in Egypt. Now, he is going to first of all claim some promises. But for the normal believer, we can claim a promise. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we can claim these promises. And we can reach a stability by doing that, by claiming that promise and recalling the idea behind the promise. And if that's as far as we go with it, if we say, I cast my burdens upon thee because you care for me, and let it go with that, and just say, okay, Jesus has got it now. The next day, a few hours later, you're stabilized by claiming that promise. Then all of a sudden, what the doctor said suddenly comes back into your thought pattern. Depression. I know what I'll do. I'll claim that promise again. You claim the promise. Boom, back up. A little bit of stability. Then as you rock along for another few hours or a day or two, somebody says, oh, how are you doing? How are you doing? Well, the doctor said I'm going to die. And you're going to rebound again and get back up here and stabilize and claim the promise. And your whole life is a roller coaster ride, you see, simply because you stopped at claiming a promise. Now, we will see that Joseph will do that, for that is indeed the first step. We will claim the promise and we'll show you the ones that he claimed, but then he immediately goes to a bunch of doctrinal rationales to stabilize his stability and to take that promise and move with it to some advanced doctrinal thought. We can't limit ourselves to thinking in verses and phrases. We must advance and think in concepts, ideas, and doctrines. You see that? You got to start thinking in doctrines. And when he does that, then he establishes a procedure whereby he is not only going to handle his own death, his personal death and demise, he is going to handle the nation Israel for the rest of history, and he's going to handle Egypt at the same time. Everybody's going to be taken care of, and when he gets to his conclusions down there, he's going to issue a mandate that's going to appear very weird. But he's figured it all out up here by using this doctrine. He claimed the promise to get his stability, but he used the doctrine to rationalize his procedure and his ultimate conclusion as to what he was going to do about all of these problems. And then he issued a mandate. And the way he did all that was Mene Manuel. Point six. I think maybe I've already started this one when I told you, first of all, to know you're dying is a pressure. I believe I said that point. That's point six. The coward falls apart under pressure, having no doctrine in his right lobe to recall to his memory, to recall to mind. The coward falls apart under pressure, having no doctrine in his right lobe to recall to mind. Put pressure up here. That's these little games that you can play. And they'll say, what does that say? You ever seen these games? And the answer is, that's thought under pressure. That's what that says. Well, thought under pressure equals courage. You are courageous when you are thinking under pressure. Fear under pressure, you're a coward. Big, fat, juicy coward. Fear under pressure makes you a coward. And you want to reduce your cowardice down to a minimum amount of time. And shift up here to courage. Thought. And you can't think when you're out of fellowship. You can't think when fear rules your soul. There is no way you can think rationally over and consistently when fear rules your soul. Just think about that and you'll see the point. If you're just in panic, how can you concentrate on really anything consistent? And that's point six, the concept behind it. Secondly, and this means point seven, secondly, as prime minister of Egypt, Joseph had become accustomed to thinking of the needs of others. He was in a rulership position, he was in a responsible position, and he was not like many of the politicians that we have today. They are proud of the job that they have. They wield power with it. And they abuse their authority. And Joseph, though, was a person of integrity. And he honestly took care of the needs of the people of Egypt and of Israel through the power behind his prime ministership. Now, I hesitate to go on without saying this to the young people. It doesn't matter whether the president of this United States is a slob, a scumbag, someone you totally disagree with, a raging liberal, or a maniac conservative, whatever your flow is. Doesn't matter what you think about that person as an individual. You never say the things I heard in the 1960s when the mini revolution was going on in this country. We needed to do it a different way. We need to get a new system of government. This one's not working. And we even got around to firing presidents on this mentality. We almost destroyed the office because we disagreed with some evil action of a man. You don't destroy the system because the people in the system are screwed up. The system must be honored. And you never destroy the office because the man that holds the office is evil. You just go through the legal procedures to get that man out of the office, and then put somebody else in there and know that he may do the same thing. But you don't enter into revolution and destroy an entire society and an entire culture and a client nation under God because you happen to personally disagree with the way one man was doing things. That was free of charge. But Joseph was an honorable man of integrity, and he functioned in his duties as prime minister as a man of integrity. And as a result of that, he had become accustomed to thinking of the needs of other people. He provided magnificently, not only for his family, but the entire Egyptian nation during the time of its Great Depression. We don't have time to review that, but I'm sure you remember how Joseph gave excellent advice, as I guess he was the special advisor to the Department of Agriculture at that time, on how to get through a depression. And of course, he saved the nation Israel and at the same time his family from dying through pure starvation, lack of food. Point eight. Also, now please understand that we're discussing Joseph's dilemma here. If you'll go back up to point five, you'll see I identified this next series of points as Joseph's dilemma. Okay, first of all, we found in point six that he had the pressure of knowing he was going to die. The second portion of his dilemma is point seven. It has to do with the idea that he had become accustomed to thinking of the problems of others. He had the responsibility of being prime minister of Egypt. When he dies, he no longer will be able to function in that responsibility. He also has been more or less the leader of the nation Israel as it has developed up to that point, really the family of Jacob at this point. And he's been their leader, and he's fixing to leave them. And these two absences that he is fixing to create, that is a part of his dilemma. Now, point eight, continuing with the dilemma. Also ever present in his mind was the magnificent, Also ever present in his mind was the manifest destiny of the nation Israel. Also present in his mind was the manifest destiny of the nation Israel. All Jews clung to the promises given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And this regarded their formation into a great nation and a promised land for it. And when Abraham was taken outside and shown the stars in the heaven and compared to his lineage with the sands on the seashore, that was the Abrahamic promise, Abrahamic covenant, that he would be the father of a great nation. And we've documented how all of the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, understood these covenants. Point nine. The one promise given Abram by the Lord, which concerned Joseph. Now, he understood the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants, but that was not really a concern for him now. There was another promise given by the Lord to Abram, which concerned Joseph. And we reviewed it the other day. And it's found in Genesis 15, verses 13, 14, and 16. Now, this concerned Joseph, and it becomes part of his dilemma. Verse 13 of Genesis 15. Know with confidence that your race, the Jews, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, Egypt. And they shall serve them, slavery, and they, the Egyptians, shall afflict them for 400 years. Verse 14. And also that nation whom Israel shall be slave to, I will judge. The 10 plagues. And afterward shall they, the Jews, come out, the Exodus, with great substance, a population of approximately 2 million. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation, 400 years later, they shall come here to Canaan, or the promised land, again. Now, Joseph had learned this. That was a promise given to Abraham, and there was no Torah. There was no book of Genesis, chapter 15, for him to study. He had to have learned that from Jacob. Jacob had to have learned it from Isaac. And Isaac had to have learned it from Abraham. Operation Mene Manuel. Point 10. Joseph knew he was entering dying grace. He was not afraid of dying. He was receiving great blessings in his dying. He was therefore experiencing dying grace. Now, he does have a major problem. And here's how to identify a major problem. If you have a situation You are hopeless. The situation is hopeless. It's hopeless. There is no obvious escape. If the situation is hopeless, then you are helpless. That's how to identify if you've really got a problem. So examine your problem. Is the situation hopeless, and therefore are you helpless? Joseph had a situation that was hopeless as far as his continuing in phase two time. And as a result, he's helpless to do anything about it. He cannot cure himself. No gift of healing. That character that was on TV this morning was not there. When I was picked up this morning by Jerry, I was entertaining myself with these people on TV. It's all you can find on Sunday morning. Have you noticed that? Joseph was entering dying grace, but a hopeless situation presented itself, and he was helpless to do anything about it. So his dilemma was, A, how can the children of Israel be sustained, provided momentum, given encouragement, and taught doctrine for the next 400 years without some method of causing them to recall to mind the promises of God? I'll repeat all of that. Joseph knew he was entering dying grace, but a hopeless situation presented itself, and he was helpless to do anything about it. His dilemma was, how can the children of Israel, A, be sustained spiritually, B, be provided momentum, the encouragement to carry on? See, they were not in slavery at this time, but he knew from the promise they were going to be in slavery. How are they going to maintain momentum under the curses of slavery to the Egyptians? How are they going to do that? That was point B. C, given encouragement, press the attack, onward and upward, onward through the fog type of idea, and taught doctrine, that's the fourth concept, for the next 400 years, without some method of causing them to recall to mind the promises of God. Now, as stated in point two, memory is best jogged by the use of visual aids. That was our point two, if you recall back on that. And this is true, and we've established that fact, that memory is best jogged by the use of visual aids. Now, each dispensation has a special ritual commanded by the Word, which is designed to bring to mind for the believer those doctrines which provide him with meaning and purpose in God's plan. Each dispensation has a special ritual. Example, point 12, the age of Israel. For the age of Israel, that special ceremony was called the Passover. Okay, now the Passover was commanded to be observed annually. On our calendar, we would call it April the 14th, although our calendar is nowhere close to the Jewish calendar, but it's in that time of year, and that is generally about when Easter occurs. The Catholics established that on where the moon happens to be. It was a feast instituted by God to bring to the mind of the Jews how He had delivered them from Egypt. That's the Passover, and a great deal had to do with the 10th plague involving with that recall, and a great deal had to do with the death angel, and a great deal had to do with the blood and the doorpost. All of these concepts are involved in the remembrance of the Passover, you see, and you remember that. As the blood of the Passover lamb had brought them out of the slave market of Egyptian tyranny, that's what the blood of this Passover lamb did, so it pointed to the blood of Christ, which would purchase them out of the slave market of sin. And that was the analogy of the blood in the Passover ritual of that dispensation. Now we move in point 13 to the church age ritual. And it goes under several names. All of it being the same ritual, very same one. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, the communion service, or the Eucharist. It was established by our Lord on the night of the last Passover. The eating of the bread brings to mind the person of Christ and His qualifications to be our Savior. The bread, therefore, represents the person of Christ. The drinking of the cup reminds the believer of the work of Christ on the cross. And therefore, together you have the person and work of Jesus Christ in this Auld Lang Syne ceremony that we've described earlier in our lesson. Now, that is the church age ritual, and it's the only ritual still active in the church age. You may practice baptism if you prefer, but it simply was visual aid for the transfer in the early church from the age of Israel to the dispensation of the church, and to teach certain doctrines involving the Christology to these people who had not been exposed to the mystery doctrines of the church up to that point. And of course, mystery doctrine also hadn't been reduced to writing because all the New Testament had been completed. So some of the mystery doctrines involved in the New Testament epistles were not in writing. Therefore, visual aid was used to explain this to the early century believers. And in so doing, we have that ritual, which is no longer necessary. If it is practiced, those people who participate should understand those doctrines involved that are being conveyed by the ritual itself. And finally, in the millennium, the ritual there is the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's future. In the millennium, the memorial service there is going to be the Feast of Tabernacles. There will be an equivalent to the Eucharist and the Passover in the millennium. And this is what it will be. It will be reinstituted as a memorial of remembrance. All nations will annually assemble in Jerusalem for 1 week, beginning approximately on our calendar, October 15th, to pay homage to the reigning Christ on David's throne. Now, I hesitate to rush along for fear that you haven't completed your notes as you desire on that. I would be happy to pause and see if there's anyone who would like a point repeated. Very good. Then we'll go to point 15. Now, we have just reviewed very briefly the rituals of Passover, the Eucharist, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All memorials, all special visual aid activities in these three dispensations that cause Mene Manuel. And all three, the idea of both, this is point 15, in all three, the idea of both memorial and prophecy is in view. Thanksgiving is the issue for deliverance provided in the past, while hope and confidence is the issue for promises yet future. This is the idea behind these three memorials. Thanksgiving is the issue for deliverance provided in the past. That's the memorial idea. While hope and confidence is the issue for promises yet future. That's the prophecy idea. We, for example, in the church age, we go back to the cross and we're thankful for what the events that occurred there that brought us into the royal family. But we also can look to the future. And this is the prophecy idea, the prophecy of the rapture, the prophecy of our being a member of the royal family of God forever in resurrection body. The prophecy of our returning with Christ at the second advent. The prophecy that we will reign nations during the millennial reign because of our membership in the royal family. And on we could go with the various prophecies for us in the future. And then in the millennium, they think back on the fact of the second advent and the coming of Christ to reign on David's throne. And they look to the future for the new heavens and the new earth. So there's always memorial and prophecy involved in all of this. Point 16, and we have one more to go before we break. In case you're wondering, I'd planned to go an hour 15 and then break and then come back for about a 30-minute finish up and then 30 minutes questions, and then that would conclude our series. So I think we're right on time. So if you'll bear with me for two more points, we will have an obvious break in our doctrine here, and we can take our much-needed break, okay? We're at point 16. For the family of Joseph, however, there were none of these rituals to act as a mental stimulus to jog the mind for recall of doctrine. Also, there was no canon of Scripture for them to study. Please understand, if you can put yourself in the position of the family of Jacob in Egypt at this time, that there is no ritual. There was no Passover, no ceremony there to recall these doctrines of Christology and soteriology. There was no Eucharist, and there was no Feast of Tabernacles. To compound that problem, there was no printed canon of Scripture for them to go back to and to study and to recall this information. There was nothing to stimulate the memory. No ritual, no canon. I'll repeat the point. For the family of Joseph, however, there was none of these rituals to act as a mental stimulus to jog the mind for recall of doctrine. Also, there was no canon of Scripture for them to study. Point 17. Joseph's solution. In order to ensure that his family would remember the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the guarantee of future deliverance from slavery, and the eventual entry into the promised land, Joseph commissioned himself as a visual aid for the next 400 years. Of course, I'll be happy to repeat that. Before this is the solution, and we have to get this one down. Joseph's solution, point 17. In order to ensure that his family would remember the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the one thing he wants them to do. Remember those promises, the Palestinian and Abrahamic covenants. Secondly, the guarantee of future deliverance from slavery, that's the Exodus, promised in Genesis 15. Thirdly, the eventual entry into the promised land, having been under the leadership of Moses and Joshua. He's confident of these three things, that they will definitely occur, and they are all in the future. And his confidence is totally dependent upon what he's been taught in the past and can recall at this particular time in his life. And he is confident and wants to get across in some way to the generations that will follow him in Egypt for the next 400 years that the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be fulfilled, that there is a guarantee of their future deliverance from Egypt, from that slavery, and thirdly, eventual entry into the promised land. And in order to do that, Joseph's conclusion was to commission himself as a visual aid for the next 400 years. The procedure is what we will study after our break. We're done. I want to get up and stretch and what have you.